Thankful to be here with you guys. I love Christmas. I don't know about you, it's my favorite time of year. So wonderful, all the time with family and friends. And it's just so beautiful talking about the incarnation. It's one of the most mind-boggling and thought-provoking things that's ever happened. You know, that's one of the things that people have struggled with for centuries, is how does an infinite God take on flesh? And, you know, and it's just incredible what we're celebrating this week as we honor Jesus. And, you know, if he didn't come, we would have no future. And we're so thankful for his grace and his goodness that he did come willingly. And even if it was just for you, he still would have done it. If it was only you alive, he would have done it. That's how deep his love is for you. And we've been talking about a series on overflow. And this next year of living life in the overflow of, you know, when you're squeezed, what comes out? When life pressures you, there will be pressures and different things. And we want to make sure that we fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit, with God's word, with his presence, with his joy and peace. And in that way, when the pressures of life comes, that is what will come out. And that is what will be a witness, a testimony to the world around us that Jesus is alive and he lives within you. You know, a few weeks ago, the last time I was in the pulpit, we talked on the love of God. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm kind of continuing that vein on love. The title of my message today is The Blessing of Love, The Blessing of Love. And whereas the last time I was in the pulpit, I was discussing more of a vertical love of God's love for you. And today I wanted to share a horizontal type love, which is your love for others. And of course, talking vertically, of course, we first love God. We love because he first loved us. But one of the biblical principles that we find, especially in 1 John, in John's gospel as well, is that your love for God is not seen in church attendance. Of course, that would be implied. Your love for God is not seen in how much you give, though of course that would be implied. But the love of God is most seen in how you treat the person sitting next to you, especially if that's your husband. You know, the love of God is seen in how we love others. We actually love God. Listen, please. We love God by loving others. Okay? Because, you know, people see, you know, worship. I'm a worshiper of God, and they think that means I sing songs. Of course, that's part of it, but a small part. To be a worshiper of God, to be a lover of God, is one, to do what he says and love others. That's how we love God. So we can see how well we're loving God by the way we treat others, and especially today's topic is going to be difficult. Trust me, it's hard for all of us, But as you'll see, we're in this world, but we aren't of this world. Our behaviors, our actions, our way of doing things ought to be different. It ought to be. So we're going to get there. But first, to recap about God's love for you, and let this sink in. If you think about this, meditate on this, what I'm about to say, is the love that, the love that God eternally is, God is love, is burning towards you with the same unimprovable, passionate intensity that the three divine persons have for each other. The perfect love that God eternally is directed towards you right here and right now. It's not secondary. It's not compromised. It's not watered down. It's not a side love, a different love, you know, reserved for humans or something. But it is the same love that is shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right now, as you sit here, that's his passionate heart burning towards you right now. And it will never change. You cannot change that love by doing something. You know why? Because he's already seen what you were going to do and chose to love you anyways. Mm-hmm. You cannot change how much God loves you. That love is burning towards you right now. And to be his child, to be loved by him as his child, is not only to be brought into a relationship with him, of course, that's what we celebrate, but it's also the beginning of a process by which we begin to exemplify and express the character of your Father to the world around us. That God is making you into the image of Christ, that you are going to be an imitator of the Almighty God in the world around you. But the problem that exists is that the world around us a lot of times sucks. The world is actually, actively, not even passively, the world is actively hostile against you because you're a believer, because you're a disciple. Now, if you want to be buddy-buddy with the world, I don't recommend being a disciple of Jesus. If you want everybody to like you, I highly recommend you go to a different religion. Because as soon as you become a disciple of Jesus, everything in the world turns into hating you. Why? Because it hates Jesus. Right? So the world is hostile, and yet we are called to express God's love in and to a hostile world. Now, we know relationally in the world, if we think about relationships and how we treat people, how people treat each other, there's really three major components to relationships in the world. There's number one, there's power. You do what I say because I have more power than you, right? Like, I'm the Pope, so you do whatever I say. And then there's another one, which would be utility. You and I, we're good as long as you're doing something for me, right? But the company you work for, they might really like you and think you're nice, but that's not why you're there. You're there because you're doing something for the company. You have utility. You are bringing a benefit to the company. And that's the only reason that relationship's there. And then most relationships that we have horizontally today between each other, in the world, I mean, I'm not speaking about you directly, but I'm talking the world in general, is not based on love, but is based on mutual reciprocity. In other words, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I open the door for you as long as you say thank you. You don't say thank you, I shut the door behind you, and now I'm upset. Like, look at the youth these days. They don't even say thank you. But that's really how relationships work. I'm gonna be friends with you as long as you are bringing benefit to my life. But as soon as this relationship becomes a drag, as soon as you start being a burden, I'm gonna have to take some steps back. Now, I'm not talking about not having boundaries and different things like that, but I am showing you the world is, we are good as long as we don't have conflict and tension. Maybe you'll work through that conflict and tension, maybe you won't, but as soon as your life starts becoming a drag and difficult for me, I'm out of here, hasta la vista. That's the normal worldly relationships. And if any of you, if you know, have ever experienced where you have felt used, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The world uses people. People are just commodities. They're tools to get something accomplished. And that is not Christianity. That is not what Jesus taught. People are made in the image of God, and they have dignity, period. And they are worthy of love, period. They are worthy of honor, period, before we even ever get to behaviors and actions. That's what the gospel teaches. So if you have your Bibles, open to Luke 6. That was kind of a brief introduction, but not so brief, I guess. Luke 6, 27 to 38. 27 to 38 is what we're going to read. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard these verses explained away, especially in the West, because we don't like to love enemies, and we don't like to be stepped on or taken advantage of. And I understand that point. But let's listen to the words of Jesus. Luke 6, verse 27. And I'm reading out of the NIV translation, so if you press that icon on your phone app, you can change it to a different translation. But to you who are listening, who's listening? Hey, we got one. We got one listener, all right. But to you who are listening, I say, Jesus says, love your friends. Huh. Do good to those who do good to you. I'm just checking to see who's following along, okay? Y'all know what a Bible is? A Biblia. La Biblia. Okay. Do good to those who hate you. No, Jesus, I will not. You know, I just want to be real with you. I don't want to do that. No, thank you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, if someone steals something from you, don't demand it back. Nah, I do not like where this is going, right? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Okay. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, yeah, Jesus, I thought that was the point of a loan. You loan someone something, they pay it back with interest, right? He said, even sinners do that. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Isn't that a mind bender there? Most people think of God as cruel to the wicked. But yet here the Master Jesus himself is saying that the Father is actually kind to those who are ungrateful and wicked. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And verse 37 and 38. So don't judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, an overflow of blessing, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Now, if you were paying attention, you would probably agree with me that these commands, these instructions of Jesus are the opposite of intuitive. That it's not normal to us to operate that way. In fact, I would say they are unreasonable commands. Quite unreasonable. So this reveals something that is very important about what it means to be a Christian. And if you're taking notes, this is really the gist of the whole sermon, is that our behaviors and how we treat people are not determined by others and their treatment of us. But the one determining factor of how we treat people is the character of God. Did you get that? The one determining indicator of how I am going to treat you and how I'm going to treat that person who is extremely rude outside these doors, out there somewhere, the only determining factor that goes into the equation of how I'm going to treat you is the character and nature of my Father. And when we live that way, there is promised an overflow of blessing. Now, Jesus uses here in the beginning three illustrations. And of course, we know that these illustrations are the rhetorical device of hyperbole, where it's an intentional exaggeration to drive home a point. And the first one being, if you get slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek. The second one being, if someone takes your coat, give them your shirt also. And then finally, if someone asks of you for something, give it to them. And if someone steals from you, don't go seeking it back. Now, those are intentionally exaggerated so that it gets your attention. Because there's a principle, there's a point of something that Jesus is getting across. For instance, if we look at the striking on the other cheek, especially in that cultural time, the pain of being struck in the cheek was far less from the physical pain and far more from the humiliating act that it was. We see that to be struck in the mouth was something in that culture which was a very debasing and humiliating action. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it happen with Job. We see it happen with prophets that were persecuted. That happened to the suffering servant in Isaiah 50. Happened to the judge of Israel in Micah 5:1. We see it happening to Jesus when he's before the high priest at his crucifixion. We also see it happen to the Apostle Paul as he's standing before the high priest and the council. It's this common move of to punch in the mouth, to slap in the cheek, which was to humiliate. So what does this mean for us? What Jesus is teaching us by turning the other cheek is that you are not going to receive that shame, but you are also not going to respond in kind. That our response to people is not a reciprocal action. You punch me, I'm gonna punch you harder, right? Like you saw Pastor Tom's black guy, he said, you should have seen the other guy. Well, that's not Christian-like, okay? That's not very Christian-like. He says it was the golf club, but we know. Suzette came with a bandage on her hand later, something fishy going on here, you know? All right, I'm not spreading any rumors, that's all a joke. That's all a joke. But we're not to, Jesus is saying, look, because you're of a different world, you're gonna break that cycle of violence by not responding violently. Now, we don't like that. It was funny. I just watched this video. It was really funny because there was this kid. He was probably 15, 16 years old, and he's filming himself. He's doing a wheelie on the boardwalk and almost running into people. Yeah, you know, and some older guy. Some older guy didn't like that very much, party pooper, you know? And so he goes up to the kid and just pushes him. Yeah, knocks him down, okay? And the kid gets up and he's screaming, hey, why would you do that to me? Why'd you do that to me? Oh my gosh. And he's getting in the guy's face. He's got his camera the whole time too. And he goes, but I just gave my life to Jesus, so I'm not gonna retaliate. I'm like, man, he got it. Like, it's just, you know, you get saved and you immediately know inside, wait a minute, that's not my style anymore. He got put, he wanted to deck that dude. But he's like, I'm not, because I just gave my life to Jesus. That Jesus is saying, look, you're turning the other cheek. It's not an invitation to be abused and everything. What he's saying is you are going to respond differently. You are not going to respond in kind. And we see it qualified in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote Acts also as he wrote what we're reading today. And we see Paul get slapped in the cheek. Well, Paul didn't just take it and be like, okay, here's my other one. No, he literally cursed and pronounced a judgment on the high priest, because the high priest did a very unethical act, and Paul had every right with a proper biblical response to that high priest to pronounce God's judgment on him. And so that's qualifying it for us. That Luke is saying, yes, we don't respond with violence, but it also doesn't mean we're banned from responding at all, right? Are you following? And then Jesus talks about, if someone takes your coat, give them your shirt too. In that day, actually in court, you could never sue someone for their, I don't know why you would, but their undergarments. You know, like, it's a real thing. It's a real thing because that was considered essential for people. So that was never brought into the equation about people's, you know, undershirt and stuff. But Jesus is switching it. Jesus is saying, no, if someone takes your coat, give him your shirt too. Now, he's not inviting you to go stand on the corner and get robbed until you're naked and then walk around. Of course, this is hyperbole, but he's driving a point home. What would be the point of that? Well, what if someone that is losing clothing, if we can, don't imagine that. But if you, Lord help, because this is going south really quick here. This is supposed to be a nice Christmas message. But if you can think with me that you're placed into a vulnerable situation, right? And that's the point, is what Jesus tells us. Remember, he's called every one of us, every single person in this room, every single Christian, to be an evangelist. Our duty, and yes, it's gracious to say we have duty. Like Paul said, woe is me if I don't tell someone about Jesus. I think it would be good for all of us to have that attitude. Woe is me who is the wealthiest person in the world. Why? Because I have knowledge of Jesus, my Savior, and imagine keeping that a secret. Is there, objectively speaking, a more evil action? You know, like, hey, that building's on fire, but I'm not going to tell anyone about it. Yeah, go ahead, go in. Yeah, I'll open the door for you. Are we kind of doing that, right? We, especially as Christians, I mean, I know it's kind of new age and modern in the church to like, hell's not real kind of thing. It's a metaphor or something, right? But I think if you're Orthodox and you believe in Jesus, you also believe that there's a hell. And are we okay with people going there? Right, so you can understand then that as our duty of evangelism, of sharing our faith with others, it would be an evil act not to. It would be very selfish and self-centered and uncaring of people, totally un-Christian to not love others, to tell them about, hey, there's a hell and you're on your way. Let me tell you about someone who gave his life for you and loves you very much. Well, guess what? When you start to do that, when you are going out and being public about your faith as we're called to do, you will be placed in dangerous, vulnerable situations. Jesus called us lambs among wolves. Lambs among wolves. And so he's talking about, look, do not allow the reality that you're stepping into a vulnerable situation of danger to stop you from doing so. If you've ever done missions work, if you've ever been in places where the gospel is not received, you will know exactly what I'm talking about, that it is dangerous, that it is setting yourself up. Why? Because I'm not responding violently. I'm not showing up to people's houses with an AK-47 saying, listen to my message. I'm placed in vulnerable situations, and Jesus is saying, I know it and keep doing it. And then finally, third, his illustration is essentially talking about the essential, the fundamentals of Christianity, the heart of God, which is generosity and compassion. If someone asks you for something, give, give, give. He's not saying go broke tomorrow because you gave everything away, but he is talking about a Christian heart like the Father is one of compassion and generosity. And look, if someone steals from you, don't go seeking it back. He's talking about exercising restraint, being people of restraint. Now, again, all of these things seem unfair and unreasonable and as if I'm living powerless, that the world can do whatever they want to me and I'm just gonna accept it. But all of these instructions that come from these illustrations, it requires us to have a positive assumption, that we all assume something. And that is that you are not alone. That nothing occurs to you or happens to you in secret or in a corner, but that the Almighty God who created all things, who is present with you, is watching over you. Okay? Now, when we assume that, when we know that and recognize that I'm placed in a vulnerable situation with Jesus, that I'm turning the other cheek and responding not in violence with Jesus, and I'm practicing generosity and compassion when they don't deserve it with Jesus, when I'm stolen from, I'm practicing restraint with Jesus. And we leave then being vindicated, and we leave vindication in the hands of God. Just like Jesus, who submitted his life to God when he was unjustly treated. He didn't try to fix it. He just trusted in God, who is the judge of all things, to take care of it. And the greatest vindication, if you can look beyond the temporary moment of someone wronging you, no one likes to be wronged, right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6 about being wronged? He says, why are you Christians going to court suing one another? Catch this offensive remark from the Apostle Paul. Why not just rather be wronged? We don't put that on our refrigerator, do we? I'm standing on scripture. What scripture are you standing on? Just be wronged. But the greatest vindication, if you can think big picture, please, beyond this world, what are you still here for? You are here because God wants to express who he is through you to a lost and dying world. And the only way you are going to successfully do that is not with bazookas and tanks and a bad attitude, but by being vulnerable and expressing sacrificial love that someone is hurting you and mistreating you, and you respond like Jesus. And the greatest vindication you can have is that that person who was an enemy experienced the love of God through you, and they have been transformed into a friend of God. That's what this is about. This is evangelism. Listen, how about examples in Acts? We have Stephen, who is being stoned. Now, my nephew Luke has a really good arm, and he likes to throw balls, and sometimes they hit places that hurt, and you don't, oh, yay. You know, that was great, thank you. Can I have another? You know, and I think Stephen's being stoned publicly. You've got humiliation happening. You've got everyone gnashing their teeth at you. You got people that are actively hating you, wishing you were dead, and then actually taking it upon themselves to kill you. And you're being pelted, and you're being hit in the face. You're being hit in the back of the head. You're losing consciousness. You're getting hit all over your body with rocks until you actually die. And Stephen, in the midst of that, does not try to get out of it. He doesn't turn around and pick up a rock and throw it back. But he looks up. He sees the glory and majesty of King Jesus. And he says, look, I behold Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And his following words, his last words were, Father, don't count this sin against them. And you know who was there who overheard that? A man named Saul, who not much longer became Paul and one of the greatest ambassadors for Jesus Christ that has ever lived. Oh, see, I don't want to just be vulnerable. I got to show them who's boss. I got to show them I'm tough. I got to show them, you know, you can't do that to me. I'm going to get you back. Yeah, and you'll never win anyone to Christ. You'll never express the love of the Father. You'll be just like the world that Jesus died to save you from. You'll never grow. You think by going to church, singing a few songs, putting some money well, we don't do the bucket here, but you go online like, okay, yeah, I'm a Christian. No. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 13 about how the world's gonna know you're a disciple? What did he say? By the way you love who? Others. But we don't, you know, it's hard. Because they're people. He's not calling us to love our friends. Of course we love our friends, but the world does that. But to love our enemies, to do good to those who mistreat you. You even see Paul and Silas, after they were abused and flogged and beaten and put in prison, they began singing psalms and hymns. And then even in the midst of all that, the earthquake, and they get out, yet they were still concerned about who? The jailer. And all these illustrations are driving this point home that we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here's the modern American translation. Do unto others so that they'll do it for you too. Reciprocity. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying do unto others so that they will do that to you. He's saying do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. He's bringing the focus on the act and action itself, regardless of what happens. Okay? Read it with me again. Again, this Christian love and treatment of others is not dependent on what? Others' behavior. What's it dependent on? The character and nature of who? God, your Father. Let's read this again in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love, and this is in the present tense in the Greek, which is a present, continuous, unrelenting action on your part. It never stops. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now notice, excuse me, the distinction here that Jesus is making, this very clear line between the way of a sinner and the way of Jesus. There's no gray area here. It's very simple and very clear that the distinction, it all hinges on reciprocity. It all hinges on what you get out of it. In other words, it all depends on why you do something. Are you doing it to get something back, or are you doing it because that's what you've received from God? And that is literally the difference in all behavior between a Jesus follower and a Satan follower, a worldly person, someone who is not a disciple, is you do it because it benefits you. Loving others and doing good to others and lending money to others are all good things. They're good things. But when they are done for the purpose of receiving something in return, you have fallen from the way of Jesus and gone the way of a sinner. Are you following what Jesus is saying? Jesus is commanding us to focus on the good act exclusively, regardless what you get in return. Imagine what a marriage would be if the husband loved the wife not for what he would get out of it, and the wife loved the husband not for what she would get out of it. Imagine how powerful and unbreakable that marriage would be, that they just love each other because God loves them. It would be unbreakable. Satan cannot interfere in that. Now, this, again, doesn't make much sense. Lend to someone, for instance, without expecting anything in return. Now, this has its roots in the Torah. Jesus is Jewish, and he's talking to Jewish people. And so they would understand this connection very quickly, that there was a law in Deuteronomy 15 that you can read about that is a fantastic law that I think America should follow, is every 7 years, debts are canceled. Debt-free house, anybody? Come on. You know, every 7 years, debts would be canceled. And the problem would be, as you can imagine, you know, you wise money manager, is the rule was, if someone is poor in Israel and they come to you asking for a loan for what they need, you lend them the money. Sounds great. But remember, every 7 years, what happens? Debts are canceled. So you can imagine my thought process in year 6, month 5. You come to me, Josh, I need a loan. Let's wait 7 months. right? That would be practical, wise business sense, right? I mean, right? Right? Because you ain't getting your money back. That's what I'm saying. You loan the money, hey, it's canceled in 6 months, and they're coming to you because they don't have any money to begin with. You ain't getting paid back. And you know what God says? You know what the law says? He says, you better not have that wicked thought. Think, well, cancellation's in a few months, so I shouldn't do it. He said, you better not have that wicked thought, because if you do and you refuse to lend to them because of how soon the cancellation's coming, that person who's poor will cry out to me, Yahweh, I will hear them, and you will be a sinner and I will respond in kind. This is not capitalism, ladies and gentlemen. God is not a capitalist. He's not American either. He is Yahweh. He's the I Am, the great one, the inconceivable one, the one beyond all creation and every organization and every government on earth. As Isaiah 40 says, every government and nation and power is but nothing to him. And if he is endorsing me and telling me, do not follow this capitalist society, do this, even though you think it's the right move, even though you think it makes business sense to wait because I'm not going to get paid back, God is promising me he's got my back. Amen. See, are you living by faith in God or faith in the world? If you have faith in the world, you will not follow God's command. You will not lend. Because you live with a limited mindset, a scarcity mindset, that there's only so much. I only have so much. I can only do so much. And my question is, who said? Who told you that? Do you serve Yahweh? Do you serve the great I Am, or do you not? I do not like it when Christians talk about impossibilities. It's almost like they forgot that it was impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead. It's almost like they forgot it was impossible for the infinite God to become man. It's almost like they forgot it was possible for Jesus to turn water into wine, or it was impossible that any of this exists to begin with. Ladies and gentlemen, you're living in an impossible world. Everything is impossible. The very fact that you continue breathing, the very fact of consistency, the very fact that gravity works tomorrow just like it does today, there's no explanation for it other than Jesus sustains the world with the power of his word. Everything is an impossibility. And you want to look at society, you want to look at culture, you want to look at America, and then determine, well, it's possible here, but not here. It's so expensive here, it's not here. I can't do this because I'm old. I can't do this because I'm young. All these impossibilities. My question remains at the burning bush, who told you? As God told Moses, it's not about you, it's about me, the great I Am, that I'm with you. So you can lend when it doesn't make sense. So you can love your enemies when it hurts. You can pray for those that mistreat you, because it's not about what you can do, it's about who I am and how I treat you. Calling us to a lifestyle and a mindset that is not of this world. Why? He says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's the nature of God revealed in his children. That's good. We'll close with this. That a major hindrance we have towards actively loving others is this thing called judgment. And I know there's not a single person in here who ever judges anybody else. Trust me, I know. And I know that you are the one being judged by everybody else. I know that. I know. But just in case, The potential arises within you to pass judgment on someone else. Let me remind you the words of Christ. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. James 4:12, James says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and the one who is able to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Mother Teresa famously said that if we're busy judging people, we will have no time to love people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, judgment is the gravest impediment to loving and helpful action. You want to find someone that doesn't love well, I'll find you someone who's judgmental. You cannot love and be judgmental at the same time. Now, to clarify, because the English language is on the simpler side, so we have words that mean different things, and they're spelled the same and sound the same. You know, like when you say bear my cross, I don't mean a grizzly bear, but they, you know, you got to explain that kind of, I'm just saying. So when we hear judgment, I don't know what necessarily comes to your mind. But of course, Jesus is not forbidding us to actually pass judgment, because literally a few verses later, he says to judge people's fruit, right? Look at someone's life. Look at the fruit that they're producing. He talks about, you know, wisdom is known by their children. You know, what are they producing in their life? That's called fruit. And you can look at that and determine, is this someone who is a follower of Christ and so forth, right? You can literally look at someone's life and determine that by their fruit. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in judgment. But specifically, this attitude that Jesus is talking about that's consistent throughout the New Testament is it's an attitude that is critical towards others, that's inclined to look for and point out faults and defects by unreasonably strict standards. And what's most common, the common denominator with someone passing judgment, is the standard by which you are measuring somebody is usually a standard by which you wish you were following. We often judge people not by what they intended, but by what they did. But we judge ourselves by what I intended, not by what I did. It's a critical spirit that refuses to see and believe the best in somebody and points out the faults and defects. And when you judge someone with a fault and defect, this is why it matters, you will consider them then unworthy of your time, unworthy of your love, unworthy of your best, because they don't deserve it. We withhold love from them. In every failed marriage, that's where it begins. Somebody begins seeing all the faults. But when they got married, you looked past the faults and saw the beauty. But then after some years go by, you start to look and you start to see those faults a lot more. And you give in to focus on those. And then you begin to have thoughts, well, maybe I don't love this person like I thought I did, or I'm falling out of love. And it's not too long, you're at court visiting the judge, having your assets split, because you allowed judgment, you allowed your spirit to become critical and judge by your own standard. We withhold our love from them. And as we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 13, what would that mean when we look at love? means you begin to become impatient with them. Well, how long do I wait for them to change? You don't stop waiting, actually. Just like God didn't become impatient with you. You cease caring for their well-being. You compare yourself with them and you find yourself better. You dishonor others, gossip. But you label it as, well, we're just constructively criticizing their actions. I'll never forget when I was with some other ministers, and I didn't mean anything by it. But I said, hey, did you hear? So a pastor had fallen. And I was just inquisitive. I said, hey, did you hear about that? Man, it's so sad. And they responded, and I appreciated it. They said, oh, we don't talk about people's private life like that. It's not our business. We're just going to continue loving on them and praying for them. I thought, God bless you. You're someone I can trust. In fact, when you go through Growth Track, you'll find when you sign up to become a member and you fill out that form, you sign your name that you're committed here. One of the things we talk about is there will be no gossip. There will be no talking about people and dishonoring them behind their backs. That's what the devil wants to do, drive a wedge in the move of God here at Church of Grace. So this beautiful thing that's happening of people being ministered to, he wants nothing more than you to start judging others sitting next to you or whatever. They did this. Did you hear what they said? Did you see what Pastor Josh was wearing today? I mean, blah, blah, blah. And then you just start gossiping. And next thing you know, you're judging, you're looking, blah, blah, blah. And God, and you didn't realize you became an instrument for Satan's worst. You thought you were just having an opinion. No, that was a demonic act. The devil wants to speak through you. And God wants to speak through you too. But God's words always do what? As we looked at, build what? Build up. Prophetic words do what? Encourage, build up, comfort, strengthen. So if you're not doing that, don't speak at all. When we withhold our love from others, we seek our best interests over theirs, or they easily anger you. I mean, was the church any different than the Democrats of today, the Republican Christians, and when Biden was president? You mentioned his name and people got all hot and bothered. It's like, wait, are we Republicans or are we Christians? Are we Democrats or are we Christians? You know, Jesus died for Joe Biden. Jesus died for Donald Trump. Jesus died for these men. Yeah, you can disagree with their policies, but my goodness, that's a human being made in the image of God. Regardless of skin color, political background, whatever, it doesn't matter. That's the point, guys. So we're Christians. We're not American Christians. We're Christians. Our brothers in India, our brothers in Thailand, in Pakistan, Iran, Russia, Australia, guess what? We have more in common with our believing brothers there than we do with our unbelieving neighbors. That's our brothers and sisters. We remember them that are in prison. We remember them that are suffering persecution as we get to sit in the tranquility and comfort of a beautiful building without any worry of someone breaking in to shut this service down because we're speaking in the name of Jesus. Now, why would we withhold our love? Because we have been conditioned to think that that person will not change unless I threaten them, manipulate them, or shame them. We think change only comes when they have hurt hard enough. So I give you the cold shoulder. I withhold my love from you. I treat you because I want you to feel it, because we truly believe that will inspire change in somebody. Can I ask you what changed you to be more Christ-like? Was it the threat of God's punishment? You know, that might work, but it'll only work for a little while. What changed you? What made you weep? What made you cry? What broke your heart was his immense love for you in the midst of your sin. That's what transforms. And when we think if I manipulate, threaten, shame, that will bring change, you have just betrayed that your faith is not in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, but your faith is in your own actions. It is not you who changed you, and it's not you who can or will change someone else. It is the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Therefore, I can show love to someone in the midst of their sin. And no, it's not endorsing sin. Just like God didn't endorse your sin when he died for you and loved you in the midst of your sin. You know, we must never condition our love for someone else and acceptance of people with a judgment about how much or how little progress they are making in their relationship with God, because you don't know their story. I've heard a story, whether true or not, of an alcoholic. And he shared the contrast between two different experiences. He showed up to church late, disheveled, messy hair, messy clothes, and all he got was stares and looks. You're late and you're unkept. But when he showed up to his AA meeting late, he got an applause, hugs, embrace. Why? Because they are in his shoes and they know that they're blessed just to have him another moment. They're blessed just that he made it. Yes, he was late, disheveled, unkept, not maintaining that whatever culture thing, but he made it. You know, people come through these doors and we meet people out on the streets all the time. And you better watch before you pass judgment on them because of their hair color or what they look like or what they're saying or how they're talking. You better be careful, because the only difference between them and you is not that you got your life together. The only difference is that you have Jesus and they don't yet. The difference between the world and Christians is not your behavior, it's Christ. And the truth is, you don't know that person's story. Every time I go into the jails and I'm looking across at these criminals, people that are convicted felons and have done terrible, horrendous things, it would be easy to look at them and think, well, geez, I've never killed anybody. Geez, I've never done this or that, and begin to think that I'm speaking down to them. Like, here's what you should do to get your life. No, brother, I'm in the same boat as you. The only difference is I believe in Jesus. And you can be equal with me by the end of this service. And the truth is, I don't know that story that they have. And I do know that that young man that killed somebody was once a little child who wanted to grow up to be a fireman or grow up to be a policeman. He was a little child that may have had a mom that loved him, a dad that loved him. Somewhere along the way, it changed. You think about that woman that's prostituting herself on the streets. At one point, she was somebody's little princess. At one point, she was a little girl with the whole world ahead of her. And something went wrong, and who are you to judge them and to pass a character assassination on them because of what they are doing, as if you are any better? You don't know their story. And it's easy to look from a distance, to judge them by a standard and say, no, you're not worth my time. You're not worth my love. But true love steps into their story. True love gets messy with them. And that is literally what we are celebrating this week. That God didn't throw a stone at you from a distance, but he came and entered our story as a little child. He entered your story because he knows exactly why you are what you are, why you do what you do, and he knew the answer was not a judgment of a passing of judgment. He knew the answer was not five more lashes and two more instructions and another thing of this. He knew that the answer was himself. and the love that he would show to an unloved world. So we can see how important this is. It's really the difference between the way of a sinner and the way of Christ. Love of enemies, praying for those that mistreat you, blessing them, not responding in kind, not judging based on your own measurement, but showing love no matter what, and let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest. Please don't think, ever have the idea that you are better than someone else from a different political party, a different, you don't know their story. Only when you step into someone else's shoes do you find out why their shoes are so dirty. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the love and grace of God, the mercy of God that saved me, that loved me and I didn't deserve it, showed mercy towards me, I didn't earn it, and has been gracious to me every day, blessing my life with blessings this world can't contain, with blessings that I never worked for. Do you realize how wealthy you are? You're the wealthiest person in the whole world because of the insurmountable size and greatness and wealth of the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. If you've never received Jesus into your heart, or maybe you've walked away from him and you would like to give your life back to him, the Holy Spirit's stirring in your heart. Make a commitment. I want to lead you in a prayer this morning. There is no magic formula or anything. It's just a real vulnerable heart. A heart that says to Jesus, Jesus, I want you to save me. I believe in you. Scripture says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. For God is generous and good to all who call upon him. So I want to lead you in that prayer if that's you. And I invite everyone to join me in this prayer, at home, watching, or in this room. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And I repent of all my sin. And I place my faith in you. I believe you rose from the dead. And I believe you will forgive me of all my sin. And I ask you to lead me and guide me every day of my life. In the name of Jesus, amen.